brothers and sisters. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ezra, the fifth chapter in the Bibles in front of you. It's page 461. As we return to our story of the return of the exiles back to the land of promise, to Jerusalem, in fulfillment of God's word, we return to the moment when the spell has been broken, if I could put it that way. Wonderful things had been building up to this moment. God had stirred the heart of a pagan king to send his own people back with money and authorization to rebuild the temple. The call has gone out to the people that are scattered in Babylon, and hearty souls have responded, I'm in, we're in, the trek has been made. They're once again walking the streets of Jerusalem. The altar of the Lord has been rebuilt and the worship of God has been restored, even though it's in the midst of the ruins of the temple still. And the foundation of the temple has been laid. Everything has been going swimmingly. But we left off the story back in chapter 4, if you see that, verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what's going to happen now? Well, I'd like to tell you that these hardy souls who had been through so much and who were so obviously committed to the work of God would resort to fasting and praying and waiting on the Lord and would be willing to suffer persecution for the sake of the mission they came on and would remain focused on that mission. But the fact of the matter is they get quite sidetracked instead. That's where we return in the account in this new year in Ezra chapter 5. We're going to see at the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, that the mission of God is derailed because the people of God get sidetracked. But let's look at chapter 5. And whatever you'd call this, a fainting spell by these good men and women of God, it proves to be, relatively speaking, short-lived, according to verses 1 and 2. I'll read that now. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Chapter 5 brings us news that in the midst of that moment when verse 24 of chapter 4 had told us the work in the house of God in Jerusalem was stopped, God sends prophets and they call upon God's people to get back to work. And at least according to Ezra's account, by verse 2, they're back at work. Now, how about you? But I'm kind of curious what the prophet said. And how is it that the people of God actually got into this state? And Ezra's not interested in going into those details, but I have good news. We do know a bit more, and it's found in the book of the Old Testament called Haggai. Zechariah is also a writing prophet, and so we have both of these prophets, their ministries, and so you're also going to want to have your Bibles open to the book of Haggai, because we're going to look at that just a moment, but let me pause and pray for God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. We would like our Lord to see ourselves in these people, this hearty band, this remnant willing to sacrifice and to give themselves to the establishing, the reestablishing of the city and the temple in Jerusalem, the coming of your kingdom. We want to see ourselves in those people. We want to be like them. This morning we are willing also to see ourselves in them, in their weakness and frailty, their failing. And so, Father, we pray that you will bless us as you bless them under the mystery of Haggai and Zechariah. We pray your blessing in similar ways to us in this hour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's ask these two questions this morning. How did God's people get so sidetracked from God's service? That's the first question we'll ask. And then they'll ask the second question. How did God go about getting them recentered in his service? So sidetracked, recentered. To begin to answer the first question, how did God's people get so sidetracked? We need to start where we left off last time, with discouragement. We have to start there with their discouragements. We saw that back in chapter 4, where in verse 4, we first have indication that they're going to face opposition to this grand endeavor to rebuild the temple of Yahweh. And in verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. Now, brothers and sisters, you will remember how the author then from that point in chapter 4 does something very interesting. He gets out of chronological order in his story and he takes the rest of chapter 4 to look way down the line at many decades of life for the returned exiles in Jerusalem, and he's wanting to make the point that what begins very soon after they arrive in the land will continue through the successive reigns of men after Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes. So, he tells us in chapter 4 about the eventual success of the opposition in bringing about an imperial decree, let the work at the temple be ceased. You've got that still in your mind because of what he did, but you need to remember now we're going back to the early part of the story after he's told you this is opposition that's going to be more and more serious, and he gives us a forecast of where it's going to end up. When we come to the beginning of chapter 5, we're still back there in the beginning. The people of God are not ceasing the work of building the temple because the authorities have now made them. This is actually very important to understand. They've set down their tools because they're discouraged. That's how the work of the temple first is thwarted. It's through the discouragement of God's people. I want us to start here in understanding how they get sidetracked, because brothers and sisters, as I mentioned in our last time in Ezra, if encouragement is the fuel of faithful service to Christ, then discouragement shows that we're out of gas. That's what's happening here. We run on hope as the people of God. That's the fuel that we burn, that what we're doing is meaningful, that's blessed by God. It's actually going to have a reward from God, no matter what the costs. That's the fuel of faithful service. And these are good people. These are heroes of the faith, but they are susceptible to discouragement from the enemies of Christ. And discouragement is deadly to devotion to Christ. And when I say this, I'm confident every single person listening to me knows all about that. If you find yourself at some point in the Christian life completely sidetracked in your service to Christ, trace it back. It very well may be that it all started by some kind of opposition you received and the discouragement that settled into your soul as a result of it. And that's what's happening with these heroes of the faith. I just want to point out that it would be understandably discouraging to be in the position of these people. After all they had done, after all they'd sacrificed, after all it seemed at least that God was doing to open the way for them to have this concerted campaign of opposition to their work of building the temple, and for God in heaven to be allowing this, I don't know about you, but I think I'd be pretty sorely tempted. Be discouraged. Now here's the thing, and here's what I want you to keep in mind as we move forward. To be saddened by setbacks in service to Christ, that itself is not a sin. I mean, if you're really invested in the work of the Lord, it's going to affect you emotionally when that work is thwarted. To be saddened by setbacks in your service to Christ, that's not a sin, but oh, it's like that warm, moist environment where nasty stuff grows. That kind of sadness in the soul as a way of turning. It's like righteous indignation. Anger isn't necessarily wrong. It's, in fact, it's wrong for us to not have a certain kind of holy indignation at certain things that offend God and displease God. Oh, we don't do that very well, do we? We don't hold it right there at holy wrath. And sadness is like anger. It can start very properly, and then it can turn. We're going to watch that sadness turn into a kind of sinful discouragement. And we're going to have to go to Haggai now in order to see how that happens in God's people in Ezra's day. Turn to Haggai chapter 1 in your Bibles. I'm going to give this man, Haggai, a better introduction in just a moment, but I want us to start right off with considering what he tells us, the very beginnings of his sermon, about what's happening with God's people. Haggai 1, begin at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Do you feel like you're in familiar territory? This is exactly what we've been talking about. These are exactly the same people. This is very far apart in your Bibles, but these two books ought to be right next to each other in your minds. And now look at what verse says. Verse 2 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now we started with discouragement. Now we're going to look at self-excusing behavior. That's the second thing about how the people of God get sidetracked in their service of God. Discouragement. Now self-excusing behavior. This is very revealing. What Haggai says, or what God says through the prophet Haggai, he's telling us where the discouragement had taken the people of God. There was a certain kind of, we would call it rationalizing, that took place. Building the temple's become hard. It's become risky. Conclusion? It must not be a good time. That's how the people of God were thinking. Now, if we were to look in Ezra and compare to Haggai and you do the time indicators, it's helpful to know that at this point, when Haggai comes, They've been in the land 16 years. And that's how much time has passed in which the opposition has discouraged God's people and they've set down the work. And for 16 years, they've been saying, it's not time to build God's house. Now, I hope you'll remember their sense of timing when they first landed. Do you remember that? Their sense of timing when they first came was absolute first priority, build the altar. And then they give themselves just a few weeks to get their campers set up, and then they're working on the foundation of the temple. What time was it best to build the temple? Well, now was their original sense of timing, but that had changed. It's just not now. It's not now. And again, I say that was not due to some unavoidable impediments. Those haven't come yet. This has come from within and their own rationalizing. They're making excuses why doing what they came to do is not the thing they need to do right now. Now, we're going to see in a moment the prophet calls them out on this. And they'll see that, and they'll recognize we're making excuses, and they'll reform, all the more making clear that these are lame excuses indeed. I just want us for the moment to reflect on how universal this tendency is. I see it in myself. I've already gotten tempted to be sidetracked in my ambition to be more oriented towards doing good to the everyone of Galatians 6, not just the especially. Last week's sermon, I texted one of my neighbors this week, told him I wanted him and his wife to come and share a meal with us, and I haven't heard a thing. He might be weirded out, don't know. Got to figure that out. But it's been so tempting to say, well, I tried. Must not be the right time. I'm a whole week in. It's just not a good time. So many other things that could be doing, because the next step will be, well, I don't know, it may be awkward. I see it in myself. I see it in you. We're all like the people of God in Ezra's day. Throughout the years, my fellow elders can testify the same thing. My fellow servants in the diaconate, we could all say we have so much hope as we sit down in a counseling situation or a conference of some kind, and we're saying, here's where things are, and this is where things need to go, and this is what God says, and this is what you need to do, and I'm praying for you. We're praying now, all prayed up. Go get them. It's like you step out in front of a truck and you leave my office. It's the truck of discouragement. Something by way of satanic obstacle or hindrance or the discouragement that comes and the excuses begin. Variations on the theme, it's not the right time. I want you to take this question with you as you leave this morning. If you are in any way sidetracked in your service to Christ, what's the excuse? What's the excuse? Let's just pull it out and look at it carefully. That's what Haggai's doing. God is, through Haggai, saying, here's your excuse. It's not time. How does that look in broad daylight? So discouragement leading to self-excusing behavior. You see how initially proper kind of sadness at setbacks is turning. It's growing stuff that's nasty And here's where it ends. The third thing we'll see, thanks to Haggai's prophecy, we'll see worldly distraction. I told you that Haggai's ministry starts by unmasking, if you will, the lameness of the excuses of God's people. And here's how he does it. Watch for it. Most famous verse in the book of Haggai, unless I'm very mistaken, is verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Pow! That's called a holy use of sarcasm, and it is in the Bible. It's not the only place this takes place. Oh, it's not time. It's not good building season, if you will. Time for you to build your little kingdom and not build in God's kingdom? One commentator said that if Haggai had a bulletin to put the sermon title in, it might have read like this: God can wait. And of course, that would have been a sarcastic title to a sermon. It's time for you to build with your paneled houses. This comment, this reference to paneled houses, it stands for a certain kind of extravagance in home furnishings. Paneling in that era would have been particularly associated with palaces, mansions, maybe McMansions, but very, very nice homes. And many of the Jews who did return were men of means. We saw that from how much money they gave to the construction of the temple. But now, in the absence of that work and that investment, they are devoting their resources to their own estates. Now, folks, building a house for your family is not a crime. It's not what Haggai is saying. But the prophet is seeing a shift in their hearts, and it's one of priority, of course. They've abandoned their first priority. They're now distracted by the opportunities for what we would call living the dream. That's what the exiles are involved with now. And Haggai is exposing this. Can I just remind you why building the temple was so rightly a priority for the exiles? Building the temple represented the priority of God's presence with his people. That's what the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem not only represented, but was the means of. It was the means of God dwelling with his people. So prioritizing the building of the temple was prioritizing the presence of God in their lives. It was prioritizing God. And turning merely out of discouragement, a sense of the opposition, the sacrifice involved, turning away from that meant turning to something else as first in priority. Now I realize I've already begun to talk in almost these cliches that we use. We talk about God, putting God first. It's a kind of a cliche, isn't it? I'm going to put God first in my life. What does that mean? I'm going to give you a very practical definition of putting God first. It means choosing the discomforts of serving him over the comforts of serving yourself. You hear the emphasis on comfort and discomfort? It means choosing the discomforts of serving him over the comforts of serving ourselves. It means strapping yourself into the hard things that will cost you a lot, but God calls you to it. It often looks like taking the path of most resistance. It did for these dear souls. You think you're putting God first in your life, but you can't point to anything you're doing that's actually costing you something in serving Him, that's making you uncomfortable in serving Him, that's depriving you of some creature comfort in serving Him. You're probably not putting Him first. Putting God first, that cliche, though it's a good expression, should register in our minds some kind of self-denial of creature comforts in order to be wholly surrendered to the will of God in your life. Do you by now have a sense, a better sense, thank you, Haggai, for how the people of God got sidetracked in Ezra's day? You know, they had resisted a full frontal assault by the enemy. When the people of the land come, remember that a few weeks back we looked, the people of the land come and say, hey, we also are worshipers of Yahweh, let's do this together. We'll build together and worship together, and it's a frontal assault on their fidelity to Yahweh, and they say in a more sanctified way, drop dead. They don't actually say that, but it's pretty rude sounding. They say, no. No cooperation with you. Man, it's a great moment. And now they're totally sidetracked. And it happened not because Satan brought a full frontal assault. It happened because he was able to discourage them, lead them to self-excusing state of mind and rationalization, and ultimately completely distracting them with the comforts of life when it's good. I was giving counsel to my son Henry as he went away to college, and I don't think he'll mind my sharing this. It's fairly generic counsel. I could see a lot of parents giving this counsel. Henry, college is about getting an education. Stay on point. And I anticipate two possible temptations depending on how college goes. College could go so wonderfully beyond your wildest imaginations of what the college experience is going to be like. That'll bring one temptation. You're going to get distracted from your main mission. Or you could be a little disappointed, but you encounter the college experience isn't what you thought it would be. And the temptation there will come from another quarter. It'll be the temptation of discouragement. And both of them can get you sidetracked. Discouragement. Distraction. And I have been reflecting on the fact that in this case and in many cases of our experience, it's actually not either or. We get discouraged. And then we get distracted from what God has called us to the things that, well, in our discouragement, they taste good. They feel good. They make me a little happy in the midst of my discouragements. Every single one of us know about this. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at how God goes about getting his people recentered. They're sidetracked, but he gets them back centered again on his will. God will step in, and this is a wonderful part of this story. God sees what's happening, and he steps in, and he steps in the way he always steps in. He speaks to his people, and he speaks in this case through prophets. We're going to talk about one a little longer, Haggai. Wish I could tell you more about this man. We don't know a lot. We assume that he was one of the exiles who returned. We assume that. We gather that his standing as a prophet is not questioned. He's referred to that straight up. And a word from the Lord comes through him. It's unchallenged. And we also know that when you compare Haggai to Zechariah, Zechariah is the flashier fellow. You just compare those two prophets. Zechariah, wow, there's some pop in Zechariah. Haggai is a more humble servant. And again, if you watch the indicators in the book of Haggai, there's four sermons. You listen to the times that he comes, you realize, oh my, he had a four-month ministry among the people of God. Some prophets have a lifelong ministry. Haggai is a blip on the screen. He shows up, says what he needs to say, moves on. One of the reasons why he has such a short ministry, though, is because his words bear rich fruit in the lives of God's people. Haggai rebukes, and then Haggai encourages, and then he inspires them, and these good people who have gotten discouraged and distracted, they respond, they walk down the aisle, they sign back up, they pick up their tools, they're back at the temple led by their fearless leaders. It's amazing. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. How did Haggai pull that off? Well, we have to look first at what he does in exposing their sin. Look again at verse 3. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That expression is going to be repeated in verse 7. Look at that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He's calling them out. He's calling them to examine themselves in light of what he has said about their misplaced priorities. Now, in this sense, Haggai is a very typical prophet. The Old Testament prophets did a fair amount of this. They came and said, in so many words, this very same thing, consider your ways. What's important to you is not of first importance to God. What is of first importance to God is not of first importance to you. Think about it. And their first summons, Haggai's first summons, is consider yourself. And I just remind you, my friends, it is hard to see in ourselves misplaced priorities. It's hard. I can follow the rationalization. Probably because there's a path in my own heart that's very similar. I can follow it. There is, in fact, growing opposition to what they're there to do. And perhaps it's true, even back in the early days, that they can see where this is going to go. It's going to go all the way to the top. We're going to be shut down, guys. Perhaps they can already see that, growing opposition. And we do have necessities to provide for our families. We have to do that. That also is, you only live in a camper so long, that's pretty compelling. They're doing good work, but it's the enemy of the most important work. And Haggai knows that we don't do a good job of seeing in ourselves misplaced priorities. I want to make an appeal to every one of you to recognize sometimes misplaced priorities are as plain as day to someone else who loves you and is trying to help you, and you can't see it for the life of you. Sometimes it does take somebody else who's just looking at what from a little bit of distance that you can't get on your own life, so a little bit of distance is just crystal clear. I keep saying these are good people. I say that on the basis of all that we've seen and all the way they respond, godly people. And they're not seeing it in themselves. If that could be true of godly people, it can certainly be true of all people. We need someone to say, consider your ways. Here's what I'm seeing. You say it's not time for this, but you're doing time for this. It could look like a thousand different things. It'll typically look like God speaking to you through some faithful but sinful person who's speaking in love to you and saying you're sidetracked. You've gotten derailed. You need to recenter the service of Christ. Haggai exposes the people in his sermon. And then he does something, we'll read a larger passage now, in which he says in so many words, you are seeking after that which makes you comfortable and is rewarding, perhaps in your discouragement. How's that working out for you? Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought of the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God has a way of letting his people try it. He has a mission for them. They have their own mission for themselves. Let's see how that goes. But he withholds what would be ultimately fulfilling about houses and farms and crops and all the dream. Lesson of the Christian life, number 18 or whatever. There's hardship in serving the Lord, but his pleasure is your reward. And there's creature comforts in serving yourself, but then you forfeit his pleasure. And what good is it without the pleasure of God? Have you tasted that? Do you know about this? Do you know what it's like to have a sense, God is pleased with me. I'm doing whatever I'm doing, no matter how many obstacles, no matter how discouraging, I'm doing what pleases God. Do you have a sense of that? You get a little sense of that? And it is an addictive substance. You want to have the sense of his pleasure so that when you set aside his agenda for his mission for your life and you pursue your own, you have all these creature comforts that are so immediately savory, but you don't have that. You don't have the sense of his pleasure with you. So Haggai is saying, how is it working out these past 16 years as you've turned aside from the hard path of serving the Lord and having his pleasure to the easy path of feathering your nest and not having his pleasure? Some of you are in that same place just now, seeking the most comfortable, most immediately pleasant life. And God's not going to let it turn out well. He doesn't like rivals in our lives. Haggai's your man if you're in this place. He says, bring the wood and build the house, and I may take pleasure in it. Well, whatever that would look like for you, that's the place of pleasure. No matter how hard, no matter what it will deprive you of, no matter what it will cost you right now, you'll have less
but you'll have so much more.
What would that look like for you? I want you to see one more thing that Haggai does to recenter God's people. It's going to be the whole of next week's sermon, because it's the whole of the rest of the book, actually. We see him begin in our passage. He encourages the discouraged people with the certainty of God's blessing. He encourages them. Now, I want you to see the response of the people as Haggai records it, verse 12. Almost too good to be true. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord, their God, had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. Someone has pointed out that Haggai might be the most successful prophet in Old Testament history. There's a lot of failed prophets in Old Testament history. They came and they preached a whole lifetime, and the people, by and large, ignored them. Okay, Jonah was pretty successful, ironically, in Nineveh. Pretty successful. Nathan, the prophet, his audience of one, David, remarkably successful. And I don't know, can you think of anybody else that's used by God to bring such an immediate and thoroughgoing response? They obeyed. That began with their considering their ways and realizing their misplaced priorities and doing what was called for. And by the end, despite the costs and the risks, they're back at work. And this will be your appetizer for next week. I said to you, the rest of Haggai is Haggai encouraging God's people. What you're doing, God loves, and he's going to bless it. Don't be discouraged. Haggai is going to have one part conviction, rebuke, and three parts encouragement. Appetizer, again, verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares Yahweh. Now, everything he's going to say in what follows is just going to be icing. This is the cake. Haggai says on God's behalf, you're turning from your misplaced priorities. You're renewing your labors. You're turning back to God. You're turning back to his work. And Yahweh says to you, even before the temple's done, even before you're all gathered there at the site of the temple, Yahweh says to you the thing that could not be topped in terms of encouraging words, fortifying words, I am with you. Has anybody ever said that to you? A friend, colleague, someone who supports you? I'm not alone, I'm sure. And I've heard that from someone. I'm with you. Sometimes it's, we're with you. It is amazing how fortifying that is. I am not alone. I am not alone in what I'm doing. I'm not alone in my priorities. I'm not alone in serving the Lord. I'm not alone, and I have support. My friend, my colleague is at my side. He's with me. Now, if that can be meaningful when it's another piece of dust, another human being, how is it supposed to register with us And the God of heaven and earth says, I'm with you. He intends for his people to realize, among the implications, that if God is with me, well, he's not against me. He's not going to be in his providential dealings with me, taking from me the things that I'm trying to enjoy. I'm not going to be kicking against the goads of God. He's not against me, he's with me. And when God says, I am with you, he wants us to know that he is pleased with us. He says it right in the wake of their years-long disobedience. But as soon as they begin to repent, he's saying, I'm pleased with you. I'm with you. And surely he wanted them to know, if God is with us, who's this guy with the funny name, Tatanai, or whatever his name is, we'll hear more about. Who is against us? Opposition, yes. Yahweh's with us. Is there anything you wouldn't do to know he's with you? Here's the good news. It's as easy as just trusting him. It's as easy as just recentering your heart on him, reaching out to him with weak, even pathetically small faith and saying, I'm willing. I'm all in. With your help. I'm with you. Let's go. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we are so encouraged that this is available to us. In the many times and ways that we turn away from what we have professed, wholehearted service to you. We're so encouraged that you can so quickly give us this word, heals of sin, but also now repentance and renewed obedience. I am with you, Lord. Support us, the weakest among us, support us in our resolve to put you first in our lives, to suffer the discomforts of serving you rather than seek the comforts of serving ourselves. Help us. We cling to the promise that you're with us, for you have called us to hard things. Make the pleasure of your presence our chief pleasure. Make the certainty of your presence our chief support. Do a work in our midst, even today, as you did long ago among these heroes of the faith. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.